Well, good morning, TNC family. On this third Sunday in December, 10 days, 240 hours before Christmas, where today here, I want to talk with you from the scriptures about these 240 hours. And I want to start with this, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 9. The wise men left Jerusalem and went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And that place, of course, was over a house likely made of baked mud, straw, and sticks, perhaps with some hard-packed clay and rock, a house with a roof made of wooden planks topped with tree branches and covered with clay, a house with a floor made of hard-packed dirt, a house with no window panes, no plumbing, no heat and air. A little house, two floors maybe, 1,000 square feet total, in a little town called Bethlehem, 5 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. That's where the star stopped. Now, of course, Bethlehem existed before that first Christmas. In fact, it is first mentioned in the Bible in connection with Rachel, Jacob's wife, who died near there around 2000 BC. Later, it's the setting for most of the book of Ruth, and was the birthplace of her great-grandson David, King David, who was anointed king of Israel by the prophet Samuel about 1000 BC. It was an abandoned village after that about 400 years later, around the time of the Babylonian captivity. And by the time of Jesus' birth, it was just a small village, population around 500. I actually visited there several years ago, went to the Church of Nativity, which is built over the site where tradition has it that Jesus was born. A visit I'll never forget because it strikes you when you're there, honestly, what a tiny, insignificant village this was, especially in the first century. 7 miles from Jerusalem, in the outer shadows of that city, known for its history of politically and militarily tense conflicts, and now under the thumb of the vast Roman Empire, Bethlehem is an unwalled village with no significant public buildings or paved roads. Sewage gets dumped in the alleys or at the edges of the cities. A smell that can get strong when the wind blows your way. Food, bread, olives, occasional vegetables or fish is your standard diet. Basically, one set of clothing for each member of your family. And at night, well, the village is quiet. No electric lights to light up the skyline. Only a few olive oil lamps flicker inside the homes of those not yet in bed for the night. Maybe a gentle wind stirs a nearby olive tree. The scent of herbs like cilantro, mint, and dill mix with the smoky smell of the tar from a torch burning outside a door a few houses down. And it was there, on that first Christmas Eve, on that night, in that small, ordinary place, that the sacred invaded our space-time continuum, and in a unique way, through the person of Jesus. Out of Bethlehem, out of that small house, who would have imagined? But, and now, here's the main point I want to make today, TNC. It is always out of what seems small that turns out is not small at all, but rather is the best raw material for divine activity. This is a biblical principle, actually. I think now back to Jacob again, the younger and weaker son, who turns out is going to be the child of blessing. And of Rachel, the second wife, who struggles to bear children, but it's she who will give birth to Joseph. I think now of a small reed basket that protects Moses, who will later lead the people of God out of slavery and into the promised land. I think of the faith of Elijah, who hears God not in the wind and the big storms and in the loud voices, but in the small whisper. I think of Ruth and Rahab, the widow of Zarephath, and Miriam, the servant to Naaman, who will each make very small decisions, but they will have enormous ultimate consequence for all of history, it turns out. And I think of David's small stone that brings down a giant Goliath. And I think of how Jesus would teach that the kingdom of God is basically, and listen, TNC, we all want to be part of the kingdom of God, so listen. Jesus would teach that the kingdom of God is basically about how small things surrendered to the divine will change the course of the future. Luke chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. which a man took and planted in his field, though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Or Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, the kingdom of God is like a tiny bit of yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all the way through the dough. I think, too, of the world of quantum physics and of the strong nuclear force, which we can't see it, but it has the power to launch a solar system or to end a civilization. And it actually reminds me of a half dozen books written in the past several years in the world of sociology: Atomic Habits by James Clear, Make Your Bed by Admiral William McRaven, Big Magic by Elizabeth Gilbert, Keep Sharp by Sanjay Gupta, The Slight Edge by Jeff Olson, and on, all about how small is huge in the world. What's the difference between a $1 million racehorse and a $100 racehorse? Answer, less than a second. It's not 10 times as fast. It's not 5 times as fast, 2 times as fast. It's just a nose, just a little bit. And do you know what the difference is between a 300-hitting baseball star with a multi-million dollar contract and a 260-hitting player with an average salary? Answer, less than one hit a week over the course of an entire season. There's a guy named Daley Thompson, a decathlete who won 2 Olympic gold medals. He used to say his favorite day of the year to train was Christmas Day, because he knew it would be the only day that his competitors would not be training, and it was his chance to get one 365th quicker than his rivals. And one 365th, he said, might be the difference between his gold medal and missing the stand altogether. Small things, huge difference. It's in every arena and every situation. I think about in history how something small happened on October 30, 1517. Which is this: Martin Luther finished writing the last of his 95 theses. It was the eve before he nailed them to the church door at Wittenberg, not imagining that that small act would become a catalyst for the Reformation, from which the Western Hemisphere would never be the same. Or how on April 17, 1775, one man, one evening, cleaned out his musket on the eve before an early morning shot fired from it in Lexington, Massachusetts, that would soon be a shot heard round the world and inspire an American Revolution and the rise of the United States, this great experiment in democracy. Or how, on December 16, 1903, Orville and Wilbur Wright, who had been scientifically experimenting with the concepts of flight, they were working in relative obscurity in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, and they had no clue that the tweaks that they made on that eve of December 17 would result in a 12-second flight the next day and be the beginning of a movement that would see today across the globe over 100,000 flights taking place every day. And really, and this is according to NASA, the birth of the idea of air travel and then space travel, and therefore the birth of the James Webb Space Telescope. I'm telling you, small things are big. And on that first Christmas Eve in Bethlehem, 4 BC, nobody imagined that a baby born in that small village would live in relative obscurity for 30 years and then launch a public ministry, which 3 years later, after his death, the ideas that he lived for and taught about would gain traction. And even more surprising, that by 125 AD, the Roman emperor would be getting letters from the providence and saying, what are we going to do about all the Jesus followers? And even more, that it would birth, according to really most historians today, and most compellingly recently by Tom Holland in his great book Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World, that it would birth a new era of human rights, women's rights, civil rights, education, science, all out of small. But out of small, I'm just saying, TNC, don't underestimate small. The kingdom of God actually is entirely about small things being surrendered to the divine. Don't underestimate, therefore, what you say in the next 240 hours, what you do in the next 240 hours, what you act on. Because out of small, God can do big things. Now, here's some examples of some things that might seem small, but that you and I can do in the next 240 hours. Authentic confession. Now, you think about that. A simple, small act. Where you look at your life, you look at some place that needs surrender to God, confess in front of somebody else. You do that, and you turn the corner on anger, or a bad habit, or a past hurt. And then you begin to realize that the power of humility is real and will change everything else about your life for the rest of your life, and your relationships will grow and your purpose will change just from confession. Or imagine, here's something else small. Imagine you simply don't overspend this Christmas and it leads to a new freedom in January you've never had before, new patterns of saving, and then it changes the course of your future and the future of your kids and generations to come. Or imagine that you stretch and you give a little more to charity this Christmas. Said another way, you experiment with the actual power of generosity towards a family or a community, and you discover, hey, I'm the blessed one. As I bless a family, and by extension, perhaps their children and grandchildren and so on, I also am blessed. Something small is big. Or imagine you really put the power of love to the test this Christmas. I mean, you actually go the extra mile. You actually turn the other cheek. You actually are not easily offended or angered. You actually are a good Samaritan. You stop by the side of your schedule to help someone significantly. I'm telling you, TNC, this is the raw material of the kingdom of God. It's small. Overlook an offense. Win a friendship. Sing a chorus of O Come All Ye Faithful with a little more energy and thoughtfulness. And your heart will leap a little more inside, and it will snowball into greater things. Hug someone a little more tightly. Small, because out of small. This is why Jesus always says, I'm not asking you to just believe my words. I'm asking you to take actions, to take risks, to try obedience and surrender and love. Because divinity, it's still here and it's still alive, and it gets unleashed not by getting what you deserve or by powering up and expanding your empire. It's through humility and love and servanthood. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, Jesus says. This is why we are invited to not just follow or agree with some theology. We are invited to enter a story. One last point on this. Luke chapter 3 makes a point about this in a very clever way, at least for me, feels very clever. Luke 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Idria, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, why does Luke give all this context to the coming of the divine, the long list of all these men and all their positions of power? Well, partly, yeah, sure, he wants us to know that the story of the divine appearing to John, who prepares the way for Jesus, really happened in a real time in a real place. That's part of it, in order to locate the events historically. But also, he's doing this to let us know that the forces of divinity, that the activity of God in the universe doesn't come to a Caesar, doesn't come to a governor, doesn't come to a monarch or a tetrarch or a high priest. It comes to some guy in the wilderness who doesn't own a company and doesn't live in a palace. Because God most often works in behind-the-scenes ways through little-noticed people. Or as Paul writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And the way that human power works is not the way that God's power works. The world, think about it, puts its hope in power, often political power. But God puts his hope in the humble. Which means, TNC, never look for the Messiah to arrive on Air Force One. Never worship at the temple of money or power. This is a key to understanding Bethlehem and why the word of God came to John in the wilderness and didn't come to Caesar Augustus in Rome. This is why our culture will always be more like Jesus, not when Washington, D.C. or Silicon Valley gets things right, but when we get things right. And one final point on this, from the work of James Davidson Hunter. He's a professor of religion, culture, and social theory at the University of Virginia. He's very famous. He's the guy 30 years ago who first mentioned the phrase culture wars. He put that phrase into our national consciousness. He's written a lot about this, including in his brand new book called Democracy and Solidarity. And basically what he points out is that in a healthy society, listen, if a culture is healthy, then many different communities and spheres of influence will flourish. So music flourishes, art, religion, philanthropy, education, school systems, and on, all of them adding beauty into the culture, taking up the time and attention of the people. But when a society goes downhill, he says, and gets fractured, that's when everybody gravitates toward politics and tries to do by force what's not happening by choice. Something the way of Jesus always knew, which is that in all these spheres, by the way, they were instituted, if you think about it, in Genesis chapter 1, art, music, nature, beauty, community, philanthropy, education, these are all Genesis 1 kingdom of God creations. That's why the word of God came, not to Caesar in Rome, but to John in the wilderness. This is also why I think Jesus rejected political positions of power. John chapter 3, verse 15, we're told that the people wanted to take hold of Jesus so that they could make him king. They wanted to make him king by force because, I mean, if you can take a few loaves and fishes and feed a crowd of 5,000, think what you can do with a few chariots and swords and horses. But Jesus knew that they wanted to do this, so the text says that he withdrew to the mountain alone. And why did he withdraw? When he would have been a great king? Well, he comments on this later on when he's talking to Pontius Pilate, because, quote, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, he says, my servants would fight. They would exercise power. They would use force to prevent my arrest. They would do really big things like that, but my kingdom is from another place, and it's about the power of small. And what Jesus brilliantly saw was, what he knew is, that the kingdom of God always operates best in small moments, everyday acts of service, simple surrender to the ways of love. And this is why today, 2,000 years later, people don't look back to Caesar for guidance or inspiration, but we still look to a baby born in Bethlehem. The star still stops. And today it stops in your place, right now where you're listening, in your space. Which means I wonder what could get birthed right now in your words or actions or ideas. In your honesty and generosity and forgiveness and energy towards your children, grandchildren, neighbors, spouse, friends? What small thing could you do that isn't small after all when God takes a hold of it? Because God is still doing new things in our universe, on the earth, in your city, in your home, in you, through you, beyond you. And I pray that these next 240 hours, we would recognize this divine possibility. Now, TNC, I pray that the Lord would bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.